Today we want to continue in our series on our Bible correspondence course, and we're talking about the last great day. And this is part two, and we will see a continuing of this message as it's as it relates to the plan of salvation of Yahweh given to us through Messiah. And today we're starting with question number three of the lesson 14, which asks, will a new heaven and a new earth be enjoyed as symbolized by the holy convocation of the last great day? And as we discussed previously, the last great day has a number of titles used in Scripture. Scripturally, it could be translated the last high day, since great, the word great in English, and the word high in English are the same word in Greek, megali. As we studied in the book of John, as he talked about the day following Yahshua's impalement, which was a high day, it's the same word. So the last great day is indeed the last high day of the scriptural year. It's the last feast day. Chronologically and scripturally, it is the last holy convocation, the last high Sabbath of the year. It is referred to as the eighth day in Leviticus 23 in verse 36. It is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, as the day upon which the book of life is opened and the dead are judged according to their works before the great white throne. Before we move on to the remainder of this lesson, let me ask a couple of questions. What day of the week is the eighth day? Okay. What does Scripture tell us? Well, let's go back to the beginning, where we find the answers to the end in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 4. We read, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. Okay, and that word finished there is the Hebrew word chala, meaning fully determined or put to an end. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, Elohim ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then Elohim blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which Elohim had created and made. This is the history, verse 4. This is the history, and in the King James, it's called the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. There are only 7 days in creation. There are only 7 days in a week and only 7 millennial periods of time before the end of time. The eighth day does not exist in time. Now you might say, wait a minute, Elder John, the Bible uses the phrase 8 days in the eighth day a number of times. Well, okay, let's look at them, at least a few of them. There are many. Going to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 30, we read, likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. Okay, now that, I mean, that's talking about 8 days after the animal was born. Not necessarily pointing to the eighth day, but it does, and it's interesting that in the New King James, that word eighth day is capitalized. So they're pointing to something there. The eighth day, at least as far as Exodus 22 verse 30 goes, is for Yahweh. It is a gift to him. And could it be said that it is his inheritance? We might say that. In Leviticus 8, verses 34 through 36, which has to do with the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. We read in beginning at verse 34, as he, speaking of Moses, has done this day, so Yahweh has commanded to do to make atonement for you. Therefore, you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of Yahweh so that you may not die. These are the key words here when we're talking about the eighth day. For so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that Yahweh had commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, the next verse is in chapter 9, verse 1, which reads, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Now, the Hebrew word for called here is kara, which means to call out, to name, or to invite. It is equivalent to the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church in the English in the New Testament, and means the called out ones. The concept of the eighth day is parallel to the concept of being called out. It is about the first fruit, those who are in the first resurrection who become priests and kings, or priestly kings, in the millennial reign of Yahshua Messiah. And so we see here that the eighth day pertains to those who are called out of Egypt and Babylon, spiritual Egypt and Babylon, out of sin, out of idolatry, out of the sinful ways of man, and obey the will of Yahweh as given to us by his son Yahshua. This is the remnant spoken of throughout Scripture. And for that, let's go to 2 Chronicles 30, verses 6 and 7. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6 and 7. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah, in other words, all Israel, with the letters from the king and the leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And this has become a metaphor for Paul, his reference to the principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places, which he writes about in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Okay, verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 30. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against Yahweh Elohim of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. And moving on in 2 Chronicles 30, 8 and 9. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to Yahweh and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. And serve Yahweh your Elohim, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if, the conditional word there, if you return to Yahweh, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For Yahweh your Elohim is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. I submit for your consideration that the eighth day is a figurative way that Scripture describes the eternal sanctuary of Yahweh. Contrary to this truth, the concept of once saved, always saved, preached to the world by untaught and unstable, lawless teachers, strangers to the word of Yahweh, is a lie. The lie being once saved, always saved. It is like the identical lie spoken by Satan in order to beguile Eve. Surely you will not die. The grace and mercy of Yahweh has been granted to us through his son, Yahshua. The gift of eternal life is a sure thing. The gift is a sure thing. However, it comes with a condition. We must return to the word of Yahweh. We must return to Yahshua and follow in his footsteps in order to enter into the eternal sanctuary of Yahweh. It is only then that you will not hear the words from the mouth of the Messiah saying, "Depart, you who transgress the law of Yahweh. I never knew you." Leviticus 12, verse 3. "And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Okay, and this is, again, pointing to something that is commanded by Yahweh. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. "And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your Elohim require of you but to fear Yahweh your Elohim, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Okay, and when I hear the words heart and soul, I think, and when I see the word heart, I'm thinking of one's thoughts and one's emotions. He wants our thoughts, he wants our emotions to be about him and about obedience to his will. And the word soul basically is the word that means life. So when I see the word soul, I'm thinking that he wants us for our entire lives. He wants our life dedicated to him. And moving on to verses 14 through 16 of Deuteronomy 10, we read, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to Yahweh your Elohim, also the earth with all that is in it. Yahweh delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So he's moved. We learn spiritual concepts from the physical. He's moved from a physical circumcision to a circumcision of our heart, a display of our emotions, a display of our thoughts, that they might be solely about him. The eighth day, referring to the circumcision of the flesh, also points to the circumcision of the heart, which points to reverent obedience to the way of Yahweh, which in turn leads to the kingdom and beyond. Can you see this cycle of righteousness in the appointed times of Yahweh? Can you see it? Leviticus 14, and I want to refer to four different verses in this chapter, verses 1, 2, 10, and 23. It has to do with the ritual for cleansing healed lepers. Verse 1, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying," verse 2, "this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest." Okay, moving down to verse 10, "And on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and one log of oil." Verse 23, "And he shall bring them to the priest on the eighth day for his cleansing, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Yahweh." So the eighth day is about cleansing that which has been healed, that which is already healed. It's cleansing. Leviticus 23, verse 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, a mikra kodesh, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. It is a sacred assembly. In other words, one appointed directly by Yahweh. And you shall do no customary work on it. So we could say that the eighth day is about a sacred assembly, an appointed gathering of called out ones, those who are chosen by Yahweh. And moving to verse 39 of Leviticus 23, we read, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of Yahweh for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So the eighth day is about producing fruit. Jeremiah 11, verse 16, Yahweh called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. Of course, he was speaking there of Israel. Matthew 7, verses 19 and 20. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So it's not just talking about agriculture and what happens in order to grow, you know, productive fruit from a tree. It's about us. We are the green tree. And if we do not produce good fruit, which is basically through obedience to the law that was handed to Moses by Yahshua, if we do not obey this law, we are not going to produce good fruit. In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 8 through 10, we read, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamat to the brook of Egypt. And on the eighth day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that Yahweh had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Now we notice the 23rd day. The 23rd day is not the last great day. It's not the eighth day. It's the day after the eighth day that they were sent away. The eighth day is about joy and gladness of heart for those who maintain their righteousness and endure to the end of the tribulation, as we read in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They are not whisked away before the tribulation. This is one of the major myths and lies that has been perpetuated to those who want to hear only good things. Beware of false teachers who teach that everything's going to be okay, that once saved, always saved, that we don't have to do any work, that the Messiah did the work for us, and therefore we don't have to do it. That's not true. It is true that obedience to the law of Yahweh, to the will of the Father, and the same will that the Son demonstrated to us, is not salvation. Following the law is not salvation. That is the work that Yahshua did when he died in our place, when he took the stripes that were meant for us, when he sacrificed his life so that we might live eternally. That is salvation. He did it. And it's for nothing that we have done. It's the issue of redemption when he returns that I'm pointing to here. Redemption is when he returns for those who have produced good fruit. He's not coming back for rotten fruit. He paid the price for us, and he's not going to redeem those who are spoiled, those who are rotten, those who hold their fist up against Yahweh. He will redeem those, as Revelation 14:12 says. Here's the endurance of the saints. If you want to endure to the end, basically, those who keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the faith of Yahshua. And we might ask, what is the faith of Yahshua? As people want to do today, people claim certain faiths. You know, was Yahshua a Baptist? Was he Presbyterian? Was he Catholic? Was he Christian? Was he of Judaism? I would say no. He's none of these. There is no place in the kingdom for a specific church. The faith of Yahshua is simply obedience to the Father. That's who he was, and that is his faith. And he's given that as an example to us that we might enter into that kingdom. And moving on in Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17, we read, therefore they are before the throne of Yahweh and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And Yahweh will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, sitting before the throne of Yahweh does not describe the millennial kingdom, because Yahshua is the one who will be ruling in the thousand-year reign, in the millennial reign, with a rod of iron. He is the one who's reigning there. I submit for your consideration that this is speaking of a time beyond that millennial reign, that standing before the throne of Yahweh is when he returns, when he comes down to earth after he's destroyed all evil and put all evil aside. In 2 Chronicles 29, verses 16 and 17, we read, then the priest went into the inner part of the house of Yahweh to cleanse it. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of Yahweh, the inner sanctum. So they sanctified the house of Yahweh in 8 days. So we might conclude, the eighth day is about cleansing the temple of Yahweh. This has special importance in light of the fact that we are the temple of Yahweh. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Messiah with Belial? Belial actually is a direct transliteration from the Hebrew, implying or meaning an attribute of Satan, in other words, evil, worthlessness, and destruction. Then it goes on, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of Yahweh with idols? For you are the temple of the living Elohim. As Yahweh has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Yahweh. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahweh Almighty. Come out from among them and be separate. These are heretical statements in this world today, this world of ecumenicalism, where everyone must love everyone else. And I mean, that's true. We must love everyone, even our to love our enemies. But to associate and to combine doctrines together so that we're all one is, I believe, the intent of Satan, to mesh paganity and unrighteousness with righteousness so that you can't see one from the other. This is the world as we see it today. We are to be separate. We are to be set apart from, which is ultimately the definition of the word holy and sacred. Ezekiel 43, verse 27 says, "When these days are over," and this is referring to the consecration of the altar, "it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the sovereign Yahweh." Luke 1, 59 and through 60, which is about the circumcision of John the Baptist. I should say the baptizer. "So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias," and that word there in the English is from the Hebrew word Zachariah, meaning to speak and act in behalf of Yahweh. Verse 60, "His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.'" Again, that's the English word from the Hebrew word Yahanan, meaning favored or the mercy of Yah. Acts 7, verse 8, "Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, and this is Paul describing himself as circumcised the eighth day, "of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And though I quoted this verse to show the connection of the eighth day to the righteousness within the law of Yahweh, Paul went on to count his own righteousness as nothing. In fact, he counts his own righteousness as a loss compared to the righteousness and gain of being in the Messiah. Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain," and that word "remain" there means will endure forever. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me." Now the word "new" in the phrase "the new heavens and the new earth" is the Hebrew word ha-karashim, ha-karashim, from the word kadash, kadash, meaning to be new. And causatively, it means to rebuild, or to renew, or to repair. And we see in Scripture also the saying about Yahshua as being the repairer of the breach. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Yahweh, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of Yahweh is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Yahweh himself will be with them and be their Elohim. And Yahweh will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. In all of this, we see, I believe, the eighth day, the day in which all evil is put away. There is no more sin. All those who are in that place have been faithful and true and have received the reward, are in eternity. There is no more time. Time has passed away. The first heavens and first earth have passed away. Creation, as we know it today, is gone. And those who are in that place have no need of the law because they have been found worthy and are no longer in need of the law. And we're going to talk about this as relates to present-day doctrines. Daniel 2, verse 44, And in the days of these kings, the Elohim of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdoms shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to Yahweh by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our Elohim, and we shall reign on the earth. Question number 4 of our Bible study. Is the last great day a commanded gathering with an offering to be given to Yahweh? And in Leviticus 23, verse 36, which we've read previously, For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Also, as a second witness, in Numbers 29, verses 35 to 38, On the eighth day you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to Yahweh. One bull, one ram, 7 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bull, and for the ram and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. Also one goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. So yes, this is a commanded feast. And we might ask, did Yahshua the Messiah observe this very day, even speaking on it? In John 7, verse 37, we read, On the last day, that great day of the feast. The word feast there is the Greek word huertes, which is of uncertain affinity. In other words, it's not sure what the root word is. It means a festival, and therefore we may not be able to say that it was on the seventh day, that being the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Instead, if we consider that the word great is equivalent to the high, to the word high, as we studied last time, then this event took place on the eighth day, the high Sabbath after the formal Feast of Tabernacles. And then moving on into that verse, Yahshua stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So I submit to you for your consideration that on the last, where it says on the last day, the great day of the feast, it's speaking, John is speaking of the high day, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day. To be in Messiah Yahshua, who was of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, we must understand that the law of Yahweh includes the commanded last great day, or if you will, the last high day, and scripturally, the eighth day, which was and is for all of Israel and anyone who would join themselves to Yahweh. We say this because we see that many assemblies, though grasping the importance of the feast days of Yahweh, exclude this day of holy convocation from their doctrines pertaining to keeping the feast. They don't even include the last great day or the eighth day. For example, the following diagram and description, as we see, they put it in a graphic form, referring to the spring holidays and the fall holidays. Nowhere on this do we see the last great day or the eighth day. In fact, the inscription underneath this particular graph reads, God's feast days, the divine plan for the redemption of mankind, which, I mean, it's wonderful that they see that. And written by Michael D. Doubler, a man with a PhD. And it's framed under the word overview. A study of the seven feast days which God gave to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai, and kind of missing the fact that all 12 tribes were there. And he references, which is great, Leviticus 23, reveals that these holy days contain the essence of God's plan of redemption for all mankind. Very good. These days comprise not only the Jewish holy days, but are rehearsals and divine, ordained appointments in space and time for the events of both Christ's first and second comings. Here we see a mixture of Christian doctrines and actually reading the scripture for what it says. It's interesting. And we might ask, with all understanding and forgiveness and acceptance of the fact that people are at different levels of understanding in scripture, we might ask, why might Christianity have such confusion about this particular day, apart from the general defiance of the law of Yahweh, claiming that it's dead, has been nailed to the tree, and we're no longer under the law? The answer may surprise you, for the eighth day has been taken captive by the church fathers. Of course, when we think of the church fathers, we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But of course, in Christianity, the church fathers are a number of different leaders in the second century: Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Tertullian. There's a number of men who have written. But the eighth day has been taken captive by these church fathers to advance the doctrine of Sunday worship, as well as excluding obedience to the law of Yahweh. Although there is way too much material to present here today, let me answer this question with a few references that include direct quotes. And this is taken from Wikipedia at the above web address, which reads, the first century or second century epistle of Barnabas, or the pseudo-Barnabas, reading Isaiah 1:13, which reads, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity, in other words, sin, transgression of the law of Yahweh, and the sacred meeting, stating Sabbaths of the present age were abolished in favor of one millennial seventh day Sabbath that ushers in the eighth day and commencement of a new world. Accordingly, the eighth day assembly, Saturday night or Sunday morning, marks both the resurrection and the new creation. Thus, first day observance was a common regional practice at that time. And here we see, when I say that these church fathers have taken the feast days captive, or the eighth day in particular, somehow it seems that they understood that this was a day out of time, that this was a day beyond time, that this was a time when sin would be taken away and that the law would no longer be needed. But instead of looking at this as a future event, they said, well, you see, the day after the seventh day would be the eighth day. Well, that's Sunday. That's the first day of the week. So they captured as a way of validating or justifying Sunday worship by calling it the eighth day, which it is not. There is no eighth day in this space and time. The eighth day is reserved for the final eighth day, a time when those who are worthy will be sitting at the feet of Yahshua, sitting and understanding eternity. We have no idea what that's going to look like, but we do trust that it will be something we can't even imagine. Now, another witness to this is from, again, from Wikipedia.org. And it reads, by the mid-second century, Justin Martyr wrote in his apologies, his explanation of Scripture, about the cessation of Sabbath observance and the celebration of the first or eighth day of the week, not as a day of rest, but as a day of gathering to worship. Now, I haven't altered any of these copies here. Continuing on, not as a day of rest, but as a day for gathering to worship. We all gather on the day of the sun, okay? And then he writes it in Greek there, recalling both the creation of light and the resurrection. He argued that the Sabbath was not kept before Moses, which, if you recall in David's discussion here in Genesis 9, that the law existed in the very beginning. We read John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The law has always existed. It was written down for Israel at Mount Sinai, but it has always existed. And there's plenty of evidence for that truth. But he argued that Sabbath was not kept before Moses and was only instituted as a sign to Israel and a temporary measure because of Israel's sinfulness, no longer needed after Christ came without sin. Curiously, it goes on, he also draws a parallel between the Israelite practice of circumcision on the eighth day and the resurrection of Jesus on the eighth day. Again, we see error in their logic, and I suspect that it's not simply logic, but a willful keeping of what has become traditional. I mean, these writers, many of them came out of Alexandria of Egypt. And of course, Scripture says, come out of her, my people. In Exodus 12, verse 49, we read, one law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you. And this is not simply a part of the law that sounds interesting. This is something that is eternal, as is all the law. That the law is given once, there is only one law, and it's for everyone who is willing to submit themselves to the will of our Heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh. In Mark 2, verse 27, we read, and he said to them, this is Yahshua, the Sabbath was made for man. Okay? This is an eternal statement. The Sabbath was made for man. not man for the Sabbath. In Galatians 6, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of Yahweh. We have much more to discuss, but we're not going to do that today. And we'll probably, for those of you who are here and are participating in the Feast of Tabernacles, we probably will not get to it until after the Feast of Tabernacles. So, I say hallelujah.